100 years ago, two oil tycoons financed the printing and mailing of a series of tracts to every Christian teacher in the English-speaking world. These tracts were entitled The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth. And these tracts contained articles written by well-credentialed scholars supporting the reliability of the Bible and the truth of the gospel. In one article entitled Christ and Criticism, Sir Robert Anderson, LLD, wrote, "The effects of this higher criticism are extremely grave, for it has dethroned the Bible in the home, and the good old practice of family worship is rapidly dying out. And great national interests also are involved, for who can doubt that the prosperity and power of the Protestant nations of the world are due to the influence of the Bible upon character and conduct?" End quote. He maintained that Jesus was not a mere superstitious and ignorant Jew, but rather the divine Son of God who offered the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Again, I quote, "The fact that sacrifice prevailed among all races can be explained only by a primeval revelation, and the Bible student will recognize that God thus sought to impress upon men that death was the penalty for sin, and to lead them to look forward to a great bloodshedding that would bring life and blessing to mankind," end quote. Now, this was a defense of the true gospel. Some 10 years later, as Rockefeller was funding the distribution of Harry Emerson Fosdick's anti-fundamentalist sermons, and as 1,200 Presbyterian pastors were signing the Auburn Affirmation, which said that pastors didn't need to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, or the virgin birth, or the vicarious sacrifice of Christ, or his miracles, or bodily resurrection, J. Gresham Machen wrote a classic book on Christianity and liberalism, and in it he exposed the sabotage of biblical Christianity by Protestant seminary teachers like Frederick Schleiermacher, who taught that what the Bible says doesn't matter in religion, all that matters is how you feel, and Karl Barth, who followed Charles Darwin and taught that Genesis and the history and miracles of the Bible were myths, not real history, and Albrecht Ritschl, who taught that human reason was more reliable than the Bible, and that instead of preaching justification by Christ's atonement, that Christians should focus on righting social ills. In light of this, Gresham Machen was alarmed at how people who followed these teachings were gaining influence at Princeton, where he taught New Testament theology, and he eventually left Princeton to found Westminster Theological Seminary with Cornelius Van Til and John Murray. In Chapter 6 of Christianity and Liberalism, Machen wrote, "Liberalism finds salvation in man. Christianity finds it in an act of God. The difference with regard to the way of salvation concerns, in the first place, the basis of salvation by the redeeming work of Christ. According to Christian belief, Jesus is our Savior, not by virtue of what he said, not even by virtue of what he was, but by what he did. He is our Savior, not because he has inspired us to live the same kind of life that he lived, but because he took upon himself the dreadful guilt of our sins and bore it instead of us on the cross. The essence of the liberal position is that the death of Christ had an effect not upon God, but upon man. It is true that the death of Christ is an example of self-sacrifice, which may inspire self-sacrifice in others, and it's true that the death of Christ shows how much God hates sin, and it's true that the death of Christ displays the love of God. All these truths are found plainly in the New Testament, but they are swallowed up in a far greater truth that Christ died instead of us to present us faultless before the throne of God." End quote. Now you may say, well, that stuff was a century ago. We've moved past that. Well, no, we haven't. This stuff is still alive and well today. Michael Harden, editor of the Progressive Channel on Patheos, a website that's devoted to, quote, engage in the global dialogue about religion and spirituality, end quote, wrote just this year, "Do you want to really know why modern Christianity looks the way it does? It's because it has turned the cross into nothing more than a transaction between the Father and the Son. The cross is so much more than that. The cross was the place where God chose to be powerless and to be known as powerless. God reveals God's self, not as Deus ex machina, but as a God who is willing to suffer and die at human hands. This God is pure love in this event. This God is shown by the character of Jesus, by his prayers, by his nonviolent resistance, by his forgiveness, by his trust in God, whom he believed to be all-loving, pure love shown even here, rejected and hated for suggesting that God is love, and living out that vision to the very last breath. The greatest of all was great at being a servant of all. God made peace on the cross on that day with all, everybody, no exceptions. The Logos did not just become an anthropos, a man. The Logos became sarx, flesh, the Johannine term for skewed reality, not just physical skin and stuff. The Logos became broken creation in order to bring about a new logic to a skewed reality. The Logos shows that reality is grounded in love. When you begin your ecclesiology from a theology of the cross, a theologica crucis, you automatically nullify and completely deconstruct, among other things, eternal conscious torment in hell and penal satisfaction. Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. I end the quote after penal satisfaction. You could hardly ask for a more classic restatement of what those old neo-Orthodox theologians were saying over 100 years ago. And if you were to sit in on the Sunday services of half the churches in your town, you would probably hear more of the same false or at least very incomplete gospel. Oh, wait, is this really a false gospel? What is it lacking? And how do we grapple with this crazy polarization that's happened to Christianity in our day? Well, the Apostle Peter shows us the way forward at the end of chapter 2. Notice the layout of the passage. Christ is introduced in verse 21. And then the beginning of verses 22, 23, and 24 each start in Greek with the relative pronoun who, referring back to Christ. And then there's one more relative pronoun, who, toward the end of verse 24 that introduces verse 25. And it's unfortunate that most modern English versions rendered all these relative pronouns, who, as a plain pronoun, he, or else omitted the pronoun altogether, so that this pattern is obscured. But this is the structure of the verse as I see it. We have Christ introduced, followed by four descriptions of him and his work in the following four verses. And if you only look at the first two, verses 21 through 23, and you have humanistic worldview glasses on, it looks like a proof of the liberal, progressive theology of the cross in terms of Jesus being just a good example of all that a human being should be. But if you see the way those verses are framed on the front end by the discussion in chapter 1 of a supernatural salvation by grace through faith, and how they're framed on the back end with verses 24 and 25 with the language of substitutionary atonement and quotes from Isaiah 53, well, then the liberal theologian's distortion of the theology of the cross can be seen in perspective, and we see the whole picture. So while we can agree with many of the objectives of the liberals, like helping the poor and taking good care of the environment and being kind and thoughtful to other people, we can point them still to the deeper realities of the gospel, the fuller perspective of the whole counsel of Holy Scripture. Now, handling the Word of God accurately is going to become increasingly rare as the majority of people in our community become increasingly more ignorant of the Bible and increasingly are subscribing to an entirely different religion, a human-centered worldview, which is hostile to what the Bible teaches. But being faithful to God's Word is what we are called to do. So now we've covered verses 21 through 23 last Sunday, but I'll review them briefly, and they give us the basis for the humanists' progressive gospel. They give us one reason that Christ died. and that was to be an example for us. There is truth in the liberal position. Let me just read that, verses 21 through 23. Why, it is for this purpose that y'all were called, because even the Christ suffered on our behalf, leaving behind an example for you, in order that y'all might adhere to his tracks, who never committed a sin, nor was deceptiveness found in his mouth, who, while being insulted, was not insulting back, and while suffering, was not threatening, but he was giving it over to the one who judges justly. So Jesus' suffering was intended to be an example for us to follow. In the last sermon, I expounded on three ways that we can follow the example of Christ as they're listed in this passage. The first one being avoiding sin and deceptiveness by being holy and truthful. And secondly, not returning insults or seeking revenge, but rather returning insults with blessing. And then thirdly, trusting God to make things right. And related to that, remember the word picture painted by the Greek word paradidu that's translated committed or entrusted or gave over. It's that something's been placed in your hands, and instead of hanging on to it, you pass it on to the person next to you, who in this case is Jesus, if we're walking with him. And remember that in order to be alongside or with Christ and follow him, then you must suffer, because that's the path he chose. In suffering, we can find fellowship with Christ. This mystical fellowship with a God who loves us and who models how to live is biblical, and it's something to seek and to enjoy. But this is not the whole gospel. We must press on to verses 24 and 25 to see the full gospel. Verse 24, who himself carried our sins, in his body upon the tree, in order that we might live in his righteousness after dying to our sins, of whom it was written, by his stripes y'all were healed. Now this is covenantal language that's rooted in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Carrying the sin offering to the altar to atone for sin, that comes from Leviticus, chapter 4, 26 says, he shall offer up or carry up on the altar the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and thus the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. The wording that Peter chooses here is also rooted in God's laws to the curse, which is the consequence of sin, namely death. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, we hear the Lord God gave a charge to Adam, saying, of every tree which is in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of it you shall not eat. But on whatever day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that same curse is generalized in 2 Kings 14, 6. Every one shall die for his own sins. And Ezekiel 18, 4. The soul that sins, it shall die. Furthermore, the specific mode in which Jesus died. Regarding that, the law of Deuteronomy 21, 23 said, everyone that is hanged on a tree is cursed of God. You see, by choosing this kind of language, Peter has left the topic of exemplary suffering and has shifted to the covenantal provisions of atonement. We're not good. God is offended by our sin and cannot justly be loving. And Jesus appeases God's wrath against us by a propitiatory sacrifice of his perfect self. The wording that Peter chose here quotes snippets of Isaiah 53, of the prophetic promises of a Messiah who would suffer death to save his people. For instance, Isaiah 53:12, his soul was delivered to death, and he was numbered among the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many because of their iniquities. The New Testament book of Hebrews explains that Jesus fulfilled this covenantal curse and messianic prophecy. He says he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The Apostle Paul hammers it home in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the cross was made of tree beams, and that was very significant in showing that Christ's death involved him being cursed. Now, do you see how impossible it is to be faithful to the Bible and still preach the modern humanistic gospel that ignores our sin and the substitutionary atonement of Christ? As we'll see in the next chapter, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. That's the true gospel. And part of that good news is that Jesus' death and life was intended to be shared with us. Notice the result of Christ's cursed death. It was that we ourselves would die to our sins and live in his righteousness. That substitutionary action is unmistakable. In Greek, the participle for die is plural, so it doesn't refer to the singular Christ, but rather to the plural we. He died for our sins, and as a result, we have died to our sins. Can there be any sweeter sound than that? This is good news. Romans chapter 6 says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness, of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Satan and the world will try to get you to sin again, but you who have been united to Christ and placed your faith in him can say, I'm dead. This body can't and won't do that anymore. In Christ, I am a new creation with a different life principle. I live to righteousness. I live literally in righteousness. What does that mean? To be dead to sin and living in righteousness. Well, sin and righteousness have to do with either violating or upholding God's standards of right and wrong, right? Psalm 119:144 connects righteousness explicitly to God's law. Thy testimonies are an everlasting righteousness. Instruct me in them, and I shall live. Now, this is not speaking of a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of obedience to the law. It's not human righteousness. Rather, it is the righteousness of Christ, his perfect obedience to God's law that gives us life. Paul explained in Romans 1:17, for in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Peter just say that righteousness would make us live? Yeah, well, how can Paul then say that it's faith that makes us live? The just shall live by faith. Which one's correct? Well, both, of course. In God's economy, righteousness equals faith. Our faith is the righteousness of Christ to obey perfectly his Father and also to save us. That's what our faith is in. It's not in our righteousness, it's in his righteousness. Our faith is not in ourselves to do better. Let me continue with Paul's argument in Romans 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, saying, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of the law speaks in this way, among other things, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, again among other things, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you see that this has nothing to do with you saving the world from war and poverty, and has everything to do with Jesus making everything right by his righteousness as we trust in him? Sure, that can lead to alleviating poverty, but being nice to other people isn't the gospel. That comes as a result of believing the true gospel. For it's by his stripes that y'all were healed. Again, Peter's quoting Isaiah 53, this time verse 5. Those wounds or stripes are portrayed as the results of sin. Everywhere that Greek word, molops, occurs throughout the Septuagint Bible. I don't have time to get into that, but you're welcome to look them up on the website. Continuing into verse 25, Peter keeps quoting from Isaiah 53 and into verse 6 with a clear repudiation of the modern liberal gospel that people like Oprah Winfrey preach when they say that you're all right, stop thinking that you and other people are bad, just believe in yourself and follow your feelings and everything will be all right. Folks, that is not good news. That's sticking your head in the sand and asking for your butt to get kicked. The liberal gospel is hopeless because it doesn't provide any real power outside of yourself to save you. The liberal gospel is that it's all up to us to make our world better, and that's not good news, that's bad news. Anybody who has a real knowledge of the world's problems should be able to see that's a recipe for despair. When we get sucked into that humanistic thinking, then we start feeling like we have to do better, and we realize we're unable to do much better by our own effort, and then we resort to depression and start avoiding other people as a result, even result to self-injury and suicide. But the real gospel tells us, on the contrary, that we are not okay. We're like lost sheep. The imperfect tense of the verb indicates not the kind of sheep that happened to get lost once or twice, but rather those who continually strayed. Every time the shepherd led them out of the fold to forage, every stinking time they wandered off in stubborn rebellion against the will of the shepherd. And as I noted before in our recent study of Psalm 23, sheep can be ridiculously helpless animals. I've read testimonies from several shepherds who said it was not uncommon for a sheep to wander off on its own, eat something it shouldn't, and then lie down to sleep, and then bloat up like a balloon and be literally unable to stand up again. And it just dies there, lying on its back in some hidden hollow, all bloated up. That's a picture of us, hopelessly enslaved to destructive appetites before we died with Christ to sin and began living in his righteousness. Verse 25, y'all were like wandering sheep, but now y'all have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I think the Greek passive voice spelling of this word return should be interpreted here to mean that God caused us to return, not that we decided to return by our own choice. Again, that is good news. That is gospel. That God would reach out to rebellious, straying, distressed, helpless sheep and restore our souls when we couldn't fix them ourselves. Who is the shepherd and overseer of your souls? Jesus, of course, called himself the Good Shepherd in John 10:11. And why? It's because he laid down his own life for the sheep by dying on the cross, right? Elsewhere in Scripture, God is called the overseer in Job 20:29. That Greek word is episkopon, from which we get the English word episcopal. It's also translated bishop or guardian. It literally means to oversee, episcop. Jesus is called the shepherd and overseer of souls. Think about how he provides for and leads and protects your soul like a shepherd does a sheep. Think about how he provides accountability and training like an overseer does. How he provides assistance and authority and organization that a good overseer does. This is the goal. Not that we fix every problem, but that we live in the safekeeping of Jesus Christ by faith. This is the good news. This is the real gospel. As Paul put it in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed.